And so we read and have read the first few verses of Exodus that led into that whole turning point. If you know your history of Genesis, you know that the great saving work of God through Joseph, and Joseph had to suffer, but eventually it was for the good of God's people that many would be saved in due course. And so they were, from the rest of the world that was suffering famine, as Egypt still was. So Jacob and his offspring, they were brought down into Egypt. And so Jacob plus his 70 offspring were brought down into Egypt. And so there they are, they're remaining in Egypt. But it's very clear that when that generation has died, so the generation that came after Jacob, the generation of his children, when they died, there is a shift. There's a shift in Egypt. Is it that Egypt doesn't have chronicles, it doesn't have court records to describe Joseph, this great savior of the Egyptian people? Of course they do. But it says here that here is a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. But the context of this new king coming in and examining the situation and not knowing Joseph is really, I've jumped ahead of myself in verse 7. We see that the Lord blesses his people. He causes them to multiply, to fill the land, to fill that whole area called Goshen. A later name for that area was called Ramesses. And where is that place? If you have a picture of the map of Egypt in front of you, if you don't, let me help you. So we have the River Nile that comes all the way up through Egypt, and then it splays out. It breaks off into branches as it approaches the Mediterranean Sea, and that's called a delta. And so to the east of that delta area, or the east of that delta area, go heading towards the northern part of the Sinai Desert. So a very lush area, well watered, ideal for pasture land, ideal for flocks of goats and sheep. And that was why Pharaoh put them there. It was an ideal place for shepherds, and it was a people of shepherds. The Egyptians were not shepherds. Really, they looked down upon shepherds and those who would deal with animals in that way. And yet they gave them really the best of the fertile land. And then they were just left with that strip that runs along for, say, a kilometre either side of the Nile. And so there they were. They were in a good place, and the Lord was blessing them, and they were filling the land, that land of Goshen. But there arose a new king. And this king, I would suggest, because he knew not, he had no regard for Joseph, he had no respect for what Joseph had done, is very probably a king of a new dynasty, of a new house of Pharaoh. And we know there were many dynasties, and there were many large groups of kingdoms within that whole long, long history of Egypt. And so that's probably what that is pointing to. Now, we understand this from the scriptures, that there is a time of somewhat more than 400 years that the people of God are in Egypt. And we have to consider now that when Jacob came in, that there is that long area, that long time of 400 years. And we are now about 320 years into that 400 years when we're dealing with this. So how do I know that? Well, we're coming to the time when Moses is born. Moses is 40 when he leaves Egypt. He's 40 years in the wilderness before the Lord sends him back to deliver his people. So 80 years before the people are delivered. That's my math, and I'm sticking to it. But what we see then in verse 9, as we're seeing the context of what we're looking at, we see Pharaoh's first plan for the depopulation of God's people. It's a first plan for depopulation. And he has fears, and he raises those fears and suspicions in his people's minds. Behold, he says in verse 9, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. The Lord is blessing the people of Israel. And then in verse 10, You can just imagine this in different ways, different methods, with messages, with declarations, with court gossip that then seeps through to the people. It says, come on, let us deal wisely with them. This might be the wording of a decree. Lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Of the whole of the Fertile Crescent, as we call that, if you can go all the way down to the bottom of Babylonia, where you have the Tigris and the Euphrates pouring out there into the sea, and then you go all the way up, this big crescent that goes all the way up through Persia and goes up into, well, I suppose Hittite and, well, Assyrian and then Hittite territory, comes down into the Holy Land, and then from the Holy Land goes down into Egypt, that being the whole, what we call the Fertile Crescent, in a very dry and barren area, and deserts all over the place. But then we have this strip of green, well, because of the rivers, River Euphrates and the like, but also for other factors. What we have then at the end is Egypt, and Egypt in some ways is in a corner. It's sort of out of the way here. It's got its back to the wall. It's got its back to the Sahara Desert and to other countries below Nubia and the like. So it's sort of backed in there. And they were afraid of, and they had good reason to be afraid, they were afraid of being attacked. And we know that that is the case, that there were many wars throughout the years. Between the various empires. We know that very early on you had the Hittites attacked, and that wouldn't be far off this time. Later on they had the Assyrians, the Neo-Babylonians, and they were fighting. And so here was their fear, and it doesn't seem an undue fear, although it is a godless fear that's planted in them by the devil, I would suggest. But here, this fear that we're here, we have Egypt, and we have at the northernmost tip, near the main routes that would go out of Egypt, and with the soldiers of say the Hittites or the Assyrians would come down to attack, there we had them in Goshen, right at the entrance into Egypt. And his fear is, well, they might take sides. Here we have the Assyrians or the Hittites, whoever coming along, and they would say, don't destroy us, we'll join forces and we'll attack the Egyptians as well. So it's not entirely without any rational reason. And this is the idea that he's planting in their heads. And so he has them to build treasure cities. And we see Pithom and Ra'amses here. And both of those places are in Goshen. So he gets them to build these treasure cities. What are these treasure cities? Well, they're a cross between a public granary and a fort. And of course you want to protect your public granaries. So there's a storing of food there, but also there is the aspect of defense forts. And it wouldn't be the only thing that they do, because we know, as we read later on, they were doing all sorts of work slavery. They were building all sorts of things. They were working in the fields as well. They were making the bricks themselves, and we know that from later on in Exodus 4 and onwards. And so they are afflicted. They're taken into slavery. The laws are changed in some way that these are no longer guests, but they have become slaves, which is what that word bondage means. They are enslaved to work. They have forced labor put upon them. And here, their Pharaoh enslaves a whole people, not unknown of in the ancient world. Enslaves a whole people to make misuse of them. And what is his intention? Well, we see what his initial intention is. It's to destroy them completely. Make use of them. And in making use of them, break their spirit. Break them physically. Break them as a nation. And we're coming to that. And he does other methods as well. Question came up in my head, why? Why was the Lord allowing his own people to be so afflicted? Because there is no clear reason actually given here. I mean, not talking about Pharaoh's reasons, but God's reasons to allow this to happen. To decree that this would happen. It's not mentioned here, but we do know later on, and in Joshua 24 and verse 14, we hear that there is, and always has been, idolatry among the people. And Joshua in 24 and verse 14 says, now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood. So now he's talking about on the other side of the Tigris and the Euphrates, speaking of Abraham before he was saved and of all his family before him, and in Egypt. So in Egypt they had taken on the Egyptian gods, doubtlessly, and were worshipping them and were putting Jehovah to one side. And yet that time of dark providence had already been prophesied. It had been prophesied to Abraham when he was yet Abram. Genesis 15, verses 12 to 14, we read this. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he, that is the Lord, said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, that is, as servants, as slaves. And they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance. So there we have a large chunk of the book of Exodus just summed up to us in the vision, the dark vision that Abraham received of the Lord. So this affliction has been going on for a long time. The Lord had already made that very clear to Abraham that it was going to happen. The people knew, inasmuch as they read their own scriptures and had them taught to them, that this was happening, that there was a long period. But we also understand from what Joshua said, there's a reason for this. They had hardened themselves in idolatry. They had rebelled against God. And so what does the Lord do, as he often does? He corrects. Now, we are correct with the word. Had they read the word? Yes. Had they obeyed it? No. And so the Lord's correction, it must become chastisement. A chastisement is a judgment. A temporary judgment. 400 years, yes, is temporary. A temporary judgment. Why? To bring them back to himself. And we see that succeeding. But we also see that there are believers amongst the people who do believe. Not all Israel is Israel, but we do see that there are true Israelites here, true believers, and we'll come to them in chapter 2, but we'll meet them also before then. So this is afflictions going on for a long time before they're actually received. So as I said, this is 320 years into that affliction of 400 years. And yet we see, what do we see in verse 12? Having been put into slavery and in bondage and bitterness of work. Verse 12, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. So the devil, through Pharaoh, was trying his best to destroy the people of God, to destroy the church of God. And he was not succeeding. And they were more grieved. And so they put more burdens upon the children of Israel. And that's what persecution leads to. Persecution leads to a growth of God's people. Not always in number, but in depth. In depth, that we're humbled, that we lay hold on Jesus far more than we did normally, that we've done away with the idols that are in our own hearts, our own self-belief and self-reliance, and learning to cast all our cares upon God. And so in that way, depth is a growth. But also, and that's a purification, but also that persecution can lead to the growth of God's people, even in number. Now, that persecution did not immediately cease, as we see in verse 14. It actually got worse. And it is under these times of affliction, under these times of persecution, times of the removal of absolute freedom in this case, times of life and death, that the fear of God and the faith towards God are absolutely the means of deliverance. Are there a temporary means of deliverance and giving comfort to the believer during affliction, but also ultimately the deliverance out of all affliction? And so the title of the message this morning is The Godly Fear and Faith Under Persecution. Godly fear and godly faith under persecution. Firstly, we see death by the professionals. Death by the professionals. And we see that then as we move now, really, that was all the introduction. Verse 15. what the Lord is doing, death by the professionals. This is the second plan of destruction. The first plan, put them into slavery. Now the second plan is the plan of destruction through the experts, through the professionals, through these midwives. It says here, verse 15, and the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shifra and the name of the other Puah. Now whether these women were Egyptian midwives or they were midwives who themselves were Hebrews is not clear, either from the English or definitely not from the Hebrew. In fact, the names Shifra and Puah, one expert says it's very Egyptian, another expert says absolutely Hebrew. So that doesn't really help us. It is unlikely, though, that an anti-Hebrew Egyptian king would set these two women, two Hebrew women, in charge of all the midwives who served. He would not set up Hebrews, whom he hated, and then command them and trust them with his command if they were Hebrew. But wherever they were, whatever your own preconceived notions or research says, but whatever it might be, that's not the point. The point is that these were the two midwives who would seem to be in charge of other midwives. They wouldn't just be two midwives for a nation of at least a million Israelites, but rather they would be in charge of the midwives who worked with the Hebrew women. That would seem far more understandable, although they would be practically involved as well. But see what the wicked command it is that he gives. Because while he's doing his best to break the men's spirits and bodies, he's now busy going to the next generation of men to destroy them off. Shall we say he's destroying the head and the root of the plant of Israel? The protectors and the providers of the women folk he's taking away, because he's happy to absorb the women folk into his own people or to keep them on as slaves. They would not be a threat to him. They would not be soldiers that would join in with the Hittite or the Assyrian. And in some ways you may see this. Well, there he is. You see another example of the state wanting to take over the place of the man as protector and provider, even in those days. And what is this as command? His command is this. It is after birth abortion. It is murder of the newborn. Now the baby must be born first. The baby must be born that they can check whether it's a boy, girl, a boy or a girl. That must be done to check. You can't check that until the baby's come out, if it's a normal birth that's had first. And if it's a baby boy, what would happen? Well, the command was kill it. And it'd probably be just a quiet smothering as the woman's recovering. Dad, the father, uncle, men folk are in the fields, on the building sites, they're out the way. And here's the woman, maybe with her mother-in-law. She's in no state to take up arms. And it's so easily done. There's a wickedness, a literal smothering out of new life. But the baby girls could stay alive. The baby girls, as I mentioned, they were no real physical threat to Egyptian security, and they could probably be married off. And so we'd have a loose... The Israel nation would lose the houses. They would lose the tribes. They would lose the names. They would lose their inheritance. The family names would not be passed on, but these women would be married off to the Egyptians. It is, in so many levels, an attempt to completely erase from history Abraham's offspring. You know, it's a wicked thing to ask of anybody to kill a child, but a woman who has devoted her life and her studies, her career, to the bringing forth of children, to helping a mother, an expectant mother, to bring forth a source of joy and happiness even through that period of labor and grief, and then to ask them. In some ways, it's unnatural because she's female. and it's unnatural because it is her chosen career, and it's just so unnatural on so many levels. What should be a time of joy, the devil is out to make a time of grief and death. And this is a modern day term for this type of controlling the population through experts. That was the choice of the professionals. Having a professional class controlling, manipulating and taking hold of society. And we've seen that for, well, developing in many ways over the centuries. But we see that very much in the last few generations in the Western world. And we call that control of the population by experts. We call that technocracy. Technocracy. Rule by experts, that means. And so, because the general population, you know, we're just too dumb. We're just too dumb to be left to ourselves and the freedom of our own families. And too dangerous to be left to Christian ways. No, we are to be told how we're to live, breathe and eat. And breed and believe in anything. You know, social workers, medical experts, psychologists. Name them. All sorts of experts in life, and we are to bow the head to the experts. Because what have they done? These experts, they've spent 3 years at university. Wow. They have become gods. What about medical experts? They've done 5 years, right? 2 extra years. And yet, I remember speaking to a gynecologist giving me and my wife advice. An unmarried woman without children. It's all in the head and it's none of experience and therefore none, no empathy, no sympathy. And so many of these have become absolutely secularized. They've become brainwashed by the atheism that's in the universities and the school systems today. And what is that? Well, we see that in the more left-wing side of politics, that they have an absolutely anti-biblical worldview. I mean, absolutely anti anything that the Bible is for, they are against. So we've seen death by professionals, but we see also life through fear. And that seems like a contradiction. Life through fear, secondly. Because we see in verse 17 a wonderful phrase, a wonderful statement that's made. It begins, it says, but the midwives feared God. The blessed fear of God came in as a godly handbrake upon the plan of Pharaoh to put a stop to it. You know, the Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. Now, whether these two midwives, these two chief midwives, were Hebrew or Egyptian, makes no difference. Let me say this, they feared God. They had abandoned their idols. They looked to God, and it says very clearly in the Hebrew that they feared Elohim. It's not some vague name for a god. It doesn't say Baal, it doesn't say any Egyptian name of a false god. It says very clearly Elohim. Elohim is that word that's used in the Hebrew scriptures to point to God as triune. God as triune God. As Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It is the Hebrew name, the full name, the full title for God. His actual name would be Jehovah, of course. And they feared God more than the king. And they could not and they would not obey this murderous command. And why? Well, the law of God was written on their hearts. And it told them that this was evil. Even if they were Egyptian and did not have an understanding of the scriptures, they feared God. But it says here they feared Elohim. If they were Egyptian, they were converts to God. And so they did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And I would suggest that saving, that fearing and that saving is an expression of that faith. We know that 80 years hence, when the Lord sends Moses to bring the people out, we have the 10 plagues. And as they leave, a great crowd of Egyptian believers go with them. And so we see there that, you know, that foretaste of the Great Commission at work, even in that time of slavery. The hardship for God's people drew people out of heathendom, out of paganism, to look So yes, there was idolatry under the people of God. It brought the judgment of God upon them. And yet there was enough believers, there was enough good witness amongst the people of God to draw even, humanly speaking, as the Lord always draws, but to draw them to himself. And so here we have a number of believing Egyptians, if we take them as Egyptian. Now the king, he perceives very quickly that his plan and his scheme is failing. It's not doing what it should be doing. Whether he just checks the numbers, or he just checks the census of all the Egyptians, or however he does it practically, he sees that it's not working. And he demands to know from the midwives what they have been doing. Well, he knows what they've been doing. He says, why have you done this thing, verse 18, and have saved the men children alive? So he knows. He's heard. And the midwives give an answer. They say this: because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. You know, at first sight you might think the midwives are lying. They're looking to cover up because they do not want to be punished by the king. We know that the king's murderous. We know the king doesn't have much value for human life. And so here they are, come before this murderous Pharaoh, and they're lying to save their skin. And yet the Lord says that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. If we take another look, we could say, well, this is just a deception, a sort of a larger deceit that they do. So they're not actually lying. They've actually rigged everything so they can say this is the truth. So they planned it with the mothers and with the nurses and with the under midwives that, you know, you just call us when it's already birthed. But that's not what they say. And even if that is the case, that's still deceit. And deception is also a lie. Going back to that proverb from 12, verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. And we know God is delighted with these midwives. So we must take their testimony as true. And what is their testimony then? They claim that the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. And of course the context is in giving birth, and the context of giving birth at this time. There's a difference. He says they were lively, they're vigorous. They're giving birth quickly. They're not spending hours and hours and hours in labour before the actual contractions come. It's happening so quickly we can't get there on time. I would say this is the evidence of the hand of God in saving his people. I believe that these midwives were saved women. They feared God. And no doubt they had prayed also, God help us. And God is helping. He's delivering. The prayers of God's people, graciously and mercifully answered by God. And what does that do? Well, that once again causes God's people to multiply. So the attempt of the devil to destroy the church of God causes God to build his church. Verse 21 declares this: and it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And at first reading you might think it only refers to the midwives, that this is the reward that they're getting. And that is true. It might even suggest that they had no families, that they were barren. That is a common thought when we come to this text, although it's not revealed. So maybe they were barren, maybe they only had one child and they couldn't. Whatever it might be, whatever the situation was, it would appear that the Lord made them houses. And when he says houses, he's not talking about brick and stone, he's talking households. The word for house means household as well. So he made them households, he made them large households, I think is the idea. However, we have a grammatical problem, because it says that he made them houses. And the problem with Hebrew, it has them female and them male. And this is them male. Without getting too difficult. And so what does that refer to? Well, it refers to both. It refers to God's blessing upon his people and upon the midwives. And that's what he then says. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them, that is, the midwives and the Egyptian people, great households. Which then rhymes with what we understand in verse 20. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. So the Lord continuing building his church in the most natural way possible. Childbirth. Death by professional. Life through fear. Thirdly, death by informants. Death by informants. This brings us into the end of chapter 1, verse 22, and then the remainder of those verses in chapter 2 that we looked at. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. So we've had slavery, we've had attempted afterbirth abortion, and now we have a third attempt, that is infanticide. Killing of the babies. Very close to what he was doing beforehand with the midwives. But notice that his command is now given to all the people. He no longer trusts the midwives. The midwives aren't going to do what he says, or he's believed them. He's been caused to believe what they've said, which I believe is true, and an answer to prayer. Well, Pharaoh now convinces his own people to get involved. He charged all his people. Of course, the context here, every son that is born to the Hebrews ye shall cast. Obviously not their own children. He wants Egypt to grow. And Israel to diminish. So whether every Egyptian themselves was personally commanded to pluck a newborn male Hebrew baby and themselves to cast it into the Nile is not clear. Or they are to inform to the authorities, who would then send the guards around to take the babies and cast them in the Nile, is as said, it's not clear. But God's people were now being watched. They were being looked at. There were informants ready to snitch upon them with a view to drowning the baby boys. You know, this really does give a good indication of how deeply immoral and dark Egypt was at this time. In fact, it's indicative of all ancient pagan, well, of all pagan societies. We see it in the ancient world. We see it in modern pagan societies as well, and even societies that are becoming more pagan. The idea that abortion and infanticide, the killing of the newborn, is to be done when it suits. And here it has a political reason. These days, it's a social reason. It was the Judeo-Christian belief system that comes into the world and then spread through the gospel to many parts of the world that made the huge change in this. Even in the great civilizations of classical Greece and Rome, it was common to expose a newborn baby that the mother and the father, especially the father, did not want on the hillside. And it is therefore a great indication of when a once Christian country is becoming more and more pagan, that abortion, the killing of the most vulnerable, and then moving on to euthanasia, again, killing of the most vulnerable. For whatever reason, it's an indication of the paganization of a country. Now, how much of the casting of the Hebrew baby boys into the Nile happened, how long that happened for, how long that policy was for, we do not know. It was at least for 3 or 4 months. Because Moses is born into that context. And she hid him for those 3 months. So we can definitely say at least for that time. Maybe until the very time of the Exodus itself. But that's not revealed. But it definitely affected the household of a man called Amram. And that brings us to the last point, is lives saved by faith. So we've seen death by the professionals, life through fear, death by informants, and lives saved by faith. And who are? Well, there are many lives that are saved by faith. But firstly, we see the parents that are introduced to us here in chapter 2. And there went a man of the house of Levi, or Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Who are these parents? Well, we understand from, we have to go to chapter 6 of Exodus and another other few places, that this father's name was Amram. Amram. Am meaning people, Ram meaning exalted. So his name is Exalted People, and he marries his aunt, because the Mosaic Law hadn't been set up yet. But he marries his aunt, and her name is Jochebed. And Jochebed means Jehovah glory, the glory of Jehovah. So here with the glory of Jehovah, we see an exalted people in giving birth to him who would lead out the people. There's also an understanding of the name Moses. And she was a direct daughter of Levi, so he's a Levite, she's a Levite. And what we see here then, as we've considered 320 years, is we have very long generations. We see that Levi lived for a long time. He must have done. And especially his son, whose name escapes me. And then we have his grandson is Amram. And what do we have when this family? We have this family of these two Levites, and they have given birth firstly to Miriam. And Miriam is a young girl at the time, so she could be 7, 8, 9 years old. She's old enough to go and stand at the riverbank and keep an eye on the ark with baby Moses in there. We know certainly from Scripture that Aaron, how you want to pronounce his name, Acharon in the Hebrew, so Aaron's easier. So Aaron is 3 years older than Moses, so he's only a young boy at the time, and now Moses is born. So that's the family that we're looking at, and they're the parents. And so we've seen the parents, but we see also their perception. They have a perception, and that will take us to Hebrews 11 and verse 23. Hebrews 11 and verse 23, just one verse says this, and we've read it already. By faith Moses, when he was born, actually the faith is this. By faith Moses was hid 3 months of his parents. That's the full sentence there. When he was born. Because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. And here we have then, he's described in New Testament as a proper child. A proper child. And then in the Hebrew here, as a goodly child. And in Stephen's last sermon in Acts 7, before he was stoned to death, he says this, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. So there we have it, exceeding fair, a proper and a goodly child. There was something different about this child. Yes, there is something in his face, in his countenance. Something that's attractive. But of course, every newborn baby is attractive to his parents. Yes, but this is far more. There is something that there is here that this child has. Yet a great beauty, a great peace, and even a character. That there's something that just beams forth from this child's face that makes these parents think there's something special about this child. Not just the love for a newborn baby, but that God had something special in store. Matthew Henry says on this very idea, this very verse, he says this, that it was maybe a foretaste of the shining glory that would yet be seen in Moses' face. But whatever it is, they saw it and they noticed it. And this perception, it led to their persuasion. And their persuasion is this, that by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. You see, that faith that they had, that God is doing something here, that gave them boldness, not to fear the king, but to fear God. Here, God's doing something here. Now, by faith they saw something exceptional and godly in the baby. By faith they hid the baby. By faith they feared God, and not the king's commandment. But what have we learnt when we were going through Hebrews 11, as we've gone through other parts of the Bible? What is faith? A vague emotion? No. A vague wishful thinking? No. Faith is this. It's believing every single word of God. It's believing the word of God. If God says so, it is so. It's believing. And what word had they received? Now, some commentators have said, well, it's possible they received an extra revelation, but we don't have that revealed. I cannot go on that. What did they have, that we can see that they base their faith on? Genesis 3, verse 15. Genesis 3 and verse 15. You might say, well, the scriptures were not written at that time. No, God will make sure that his witness, his testimony is known, that these few words, these few gospel truths are passed down. We know that they're understood. We know that they're passed down. As we looked at Enoch and other very early saints of the church. But what they received, Genesis 3 and verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Maybe as believers, Moses' parents saw in Moses the promised seed. Because that is ever the hope of the Hebrew mother, that their child would be the Messiah. And so Moses' life was saved by their faith. And it encouraged them to be bold, to break a godless command, to believe in the promise of God, and to see what promise the Lord would fulfill in this young boy's, this baby's life. And it is true. By saving Moses alive, they saved his life. But they also saved an innumerable number of God's people, because they were saved. The seed that was promised to Abraham, that no man could count, there was more than the stars in the sky and the sand on the shore, those are saved by their faith. And not just the house of Levi, but all the tribes, the house of Judah, from which Jesus Christ came, was saved by their faith, that they feared not the king's command, but feared God. And so the whole of God's people leading up to the promised seed himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole of salvation's plan, your salvation and my salvation also, rests upon Amram and Jochebed, their faith. But the faith is given to them by God, and it's all in God's hands. They're not our saviours. I don't mean that. But you can just see what is the importance, what is the weight in their case. And that's why God put a sign upon Moses. God did something to Moses, baby Moses, that would make these people think there's something here. Is this the promise of the mother promise, as it's called, the promise, the mother of all promises, has different names. That the promise that we have in Genesis 3 and verse 15, the promised seed, the first gospel. But God had given them that faith. And that faith caused great life. You see, fourthly, their protection. And so they're doubly desirous to protect this child. It is their child. It's their beloved little baby. But also because they saw something special, something prophetic, something godly, something goodly in him. And no doubt after 3 months, this baby is starting to cry out louder, and his lungs are getting bigger and stronger, and it's hard to keep him quiet. So that law is still there, that fear of losing Moses, that he'd being thrown into the river Nile, is still there. And so they make an ark, a chest of bulrushes, of reeds. And then they, and what do they do? It says that they daubed it with slime and with pitch. Now the word for slime there is bitumen, is oil sands. They had oil sands there as well, not just in Alberta, but they had oil sands. We know around the Dead Sea area, and also here in Egypt, around Goshen area, there were oil sands. And from those oil sands, they could extract the bitumen, which they would use to caulk the ark. And so it's very practical truth that we see here. This is not just some religious myth. This is just it's couched in practical terms, left, right, and centre. When we read what's happening, this is true history. And so there we have. They make the ark. They put Moses in. It was very interesting. Let me say this: is that this word in the Hebrew that's used for ark here is only ever used elsewhere for the Ark of Noah. There are other words that you can translate as ark, as chest, and things like that. We have the Ark of the Covenant, but that's a different word. It's very interesting that that one word that's used for the Ark of Noah is used here only again for the Ark of Moses. A water-resistant container to preserve life. And it did. Preserved the eight in the Ark. It preserves here Moses. But as we understand, to preserve so many, even us. And both times, each of those arks contain a prophet and a preacher. Noah, a preacher of righteousness, as he's declared in the New Testament. And they're both used by God, what? To establish a new people. We have the new mankind, as it were, that comes forth from Moses, or from Noah, especially from his three sons. But now we have that new beginning of mankind, once they were free from God's wrath. But we see later on the new beginning of God's people once they're freed from Pharaoh's wrath. And there are so many parallels when we look at Moses as a type of Christ. But we won't spend much time now except to say this. Christ also was hid in Egypt as a newborn to escape the murder of a king. And in the Lord's case, that was King Herod. And so when we've been examining this history, and we've seen many aspects of it, we've seen in those two examples there, we have Shifra and Puah, we have the mother and father of Moses. What do we see? We see the fear of God, and we see the faith of God. There's fear, the fear of God. And I'm not talking about an anxiety to being punished. I'm talking about that blessed fear of God that the Bible from cover to cover constantly talks about. It's a blessed fear. It's the fear not to sin against God. It's the fear not to walk closely with God. It's the fear to flee sin. It's the fear not to flee to Jesus Christ. It's a fear not to cast all our cares upon God. It's a fear that teaches us to love a holy God as he deserves to be loved. Not that anxiety. Not that godless fear that looks to God as if he's merciless, as the unbeliever does. But it's that fear of God that looks towards God in hope of mercy. And that's what we see. We see that blessed fear of God and a faith towards God. What are we taught then? Well, we're taught this, that the fear of God and faith towards God are our greatest allies in times of uncertainty, times of affliction, times of persecution. Because the fear of God, it joins our heart to God. And faith towards God, well, that is just our laying hold on God in so many ways. It's all about God. These are not separate from God, the fear of God and the faith towards God. But we see them here and how fruitful they are. Because the devil, like Pharaoh is out to destroy you and me. This congregation, the Church of Christ, the truth of the gospel, belief in Christ. He's out to do that. He's out to destroy the people of God and the gospel of Christ. We see him here many, many years ago. 3,500 years ago, just under. And the devil, like Pharaoh, like Herod even, has wicked motives. He has wicked desires. And we should not be ignorant of his methods. And so in destroying the church, how does he destroy the church? Well, he sows unbelief. He sows apostasy. How does he do that? By sowing fear. Fear in the people of God. That's what he's been doing here. Sowing fear in the people of God. And what is the antidote? And that's a godless fear. That's a fear of the unknown. That's a fearing of all sorts of things, as if God hasn't got everything in control. Fear of man, fear of the unknown. And that prevents the growth of each individual believer. Because we're so bound up in fear, we're so bound up in the problem that we're looking down at earthly matters, we're looking at earthly problems instead of looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so there is a godless fear. But godly faith is the antidote. And as we see historically here, what was the devil trying to do? Destroy God's people, yeah, but destroy the birth, or prevent the birth of Christ, prevent belief in Christ as he does to this day. He's still trying to abort Christians. Every time the gospel goes forth, the devil's there to take the word of God away from the heart, to stop the rebirth. Nothing will stop God. But we see the attempts. He is an enemy because there is enmity between the devil and the church, between the seed of the devil, the unbelievers, and believers, between the unbelieving world and the believing world. That's what we read in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We need absolute faith in God to deliver us. But also absolute faith in God that if it takes 400 years, he will deliver us. That we do away with the idols that are in our hearts. That we look to him. And we say, Lord, 10 months is enough. But we are to have absolute faith in God. It's the faith and put away the fear. The fear outside of God, I'm not talking about the fear of God, that is a precious thing. But I'm talking about that human fear that we have for the unknown and for all the things that are happening at the moment. If we allow our hearts to be ruled by fear of the politicians, fear of this conspiracy, I'm not saying theory, conspiracy fact, fear of influencers and manipulators behind the scenes, fear of great organizations, fear of traitorous politicians, of the media, the Marxists. That will lead to us abandoning faith in the Lord and being filled with the fear. And yet God says to us that we're to do this. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. If we lean upon our understanding and we look around and we do some research and we see what's happening in society, and we see what's happening in the world, we will be gripped by a godless fear. We will not know peace and we will not know comfort. Ungodly fear undermines faith. Godly fear strengthens faith. Take that away with you today, if you take anything away. Ungodly fear undermines faith. Godly fear strengthens faith. Godly faith gives us godly fear as well. And so if we're not to trust in our own understanding, what are we to trust in? We're to trust in the word of God. We're to take these truths that we read even today and seeing what happens. We're not talking about out and out rebellion or a rebellious attitude. We're seeing that by faith and by the fear of God, that a godless command is avoided. It's not performed, and yet they did not, I don't believe the midwives lied or deceived the king of Egypt one jot. But their God came and answered. He gave them a way out. He gave, and we're not looking at the time in the bulrushes for the, that's not the point today. But we see the faith that was given even to Jochebed and to Amram. They believe the word of God, they believe the promises of God, and they cast all their cares upon God. And that's what we must do. We must trust the word, we must read the word, we must do the word, we must obey the word. Love his word, love him, and cast all your cares upon him, because perfect love casteth out all fear. And we end with the words of Psalm 56 and verse 11. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. May God seal his word and those words to our every heart. Strengthen us in the fight to come. Fight against our own sin and unbelief, and fight against a wicked generation we find ourselves in. May God give us wisdom and grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank thee for the truths, the lessons, the corrections, the doctrine of thy word. We thank thee, Lord, for thy precious, precious word. We thank thee for that precious faith that thou giftest every believer. We do not have it by nature. It is a supernatural gift. And so, Lord, forgive us our unbelief and grant us an increase of faith. Help us, O Lord, not to be held in the grip of all sorts of fears. But, Lord, that we might trust in thee. Lord, trust in thee even if the persecution continues longer than we are strong enough to withstand it. And we are. We're too weak. But we can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us, and we do pray that thou will give us the strength of Jesus. That thou will give us grace and help, our Lord and Saviour. Lord, and as the persecution might increase, as it might never end, and as things will get worse, if they will, although we pray, Lord, that thou will give relief, that thou will give deliverance, that thou will give great awakenings and revivals, O God, and great reformations as well, O Lord, to all those believers who are held in false doctrine and half-teaching. But, Lord, that thou would take them up and fill them with belief in the true, in the full word of God, the full counsel of God. That the peoples of Calgary and Alberta, yea, all of Canada, Lord, would hear the gospel. Well, we pray, Lord, to send thy spirit to cause many to believe. To deliver us, O God, we do pray thee. But deliver us from our fears and replace it with faith and a fear of thee, that we may love thee as we ought. O Lord, have mercy, we pray. Bless thy word to us. We thank thee for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the benediction of the triune God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.